today comes from 1 John 4. Start at verse 7. Read to chapter 5, verse 5. So it's 1 John 4. Starting at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This far. Scripture reading. Our text will be the first verses, verses 7 through 12. Brothers and sisters, some time ago I stumbled onto an online thread. And it had a title. It was an online discussion on the internet. It was titled, How Does It Feel to Never Have Been Loved by Anyone? One person answered, Feeling unloved throughout your life makes you constantly afraid that someone will hurt you. As though you are a shameful, freakish mistake, a cosmic defect. Every single day is a struggle just to be. All you want is to seek out something you never had, but it is something that can never be found. another answer to the question. I have to say, feeling unloved is possibly the most painful and excruciating experience of all. To go through your whole life and having no one, not even your own mother, love you. The expression that you are nobody until somebody loves you is probably the most poignant expression in human history. You really do feel like nothing. You don't even need to die, as you are dead already. Now, why would I read you such depressing statements? Well, I wanted to read this to you because these two statements, these two answers to the question, how does it feel to never have been loved? These two answers point to the primacy and the importance of love. They make it clear that a person cannot exist without love or being loved. They can barely exist without love. The person, think about what the one person said. She said, you don't even have to die. If you're not loved, if you've never been loved, you might as well be dead. This is important because our passage today is about love. It's the famous passage, God is love. And these two statements are the opposite, and they make an argument for the importance of love. You know, and our culture knows this too. This isn't something that only Christians know. Think about what the Beatles once said, love is all you need. Or as another song goes, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing there's just too little of. It's a fact. Human beings are wired to give and receive love. It's who we are. And it goes right down to the depth of our soul. There's a problem, isn't there? A problem that the song pointed to. The problem is that there's not enough love in this world, is there? All of us need love, and we don't often get enough of it. And so the question we've got to ask ourselves is, what do we do about that? What do we do in a world where there's not enough love? Should we throw up our hands and admit that, you know what, mediocre love, that's fine. Who cares? I don't need to be loved as much as I would like. Or do we distract ourselves from the lack of love in our world by just buying things and owning things or pursuing careers and hobbies and lesser loves? Do we blame other people? Should we become bitter and live away?
And she said this, frankly, it scares me. I do not want to be like that. And that is a major reason for me feeling unloved. I seek a love, she says, that is great, not just good, a love that is absolute and not just convenient. You see, isn't that the point? We have love to some extent in this world, but we don't have love as it should be, in its fullness, in its power. We never in this life feel as fully loved as we should. We're satisfied with mediocrity. And here in our passage today, John's going to teach us, listen, don't be satisfied with mediocrity. It's not okay to be half-loved. It's not okay to be loved a little. You need to search out a truly great love, a love that is absolute, a love that will fill you to the core of your being. That is what human beings need. And the Apostle John is going to teach us that there's actually a place where that kind of love can be found. That kind of love is found in God. It's real. And John's going to teach us that God doesn't hoard his love. God gives love to his people. And there are some things that come along with that. And so our theme today will be, from God flows our love for one another. Number one, he is love. Number two, he showed us love. And number three, now we must love. And so let's get into our passage and we'll see what John has to say about love. Our passage starts at verse 7. We can start with our opening verse, verse 7. So John begins the passage and he says, Beloved, let us love one another. That's a command, an exhortation. So John is saying, all of you, Church of God, love one another. You must love your fellow Christian. Right? Whenever we see one another's of Scripture, that means we're talking about fellow Christians. Now you might say, well, that seems obvious. Of course we should love one another. But I think the deeper question we're going to get into in this first little section here is, why does John give such a command? What for? Why would John tell you that you need to love your fellow brother and sister? Well, he explains. He continues. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. This is actually a bit of a terrifying verse if you really think it through. John is saying, listen, if you're a Christian, if you know God, you're going to show love. That is just going to be what you do. Love comes from God. Therefore, people who know God, love. Now, we have to stop here, though, because we got to define our terms. If John's going to give us such a sharp command, love one another, we got to know what love really is. What is love? And then we can go back to his arguments. Let's talk about that, too. What is love? What is John telling us to really do? When we say love, are we talking about happy feelings? Is John talking about the love we experience or the feelings we experience during dating? The fast-paced heartthrob, the irrational desire to spend all waking hours together, you know, calling each other names like honey pie and whatnot? Is that what John's talking about when he's talking about love? Or is he talking about, you know, I love the playoff season, I love my new car? Is that what John's talking about? No. Because John in this passage is using the Greek word agape. And agape refers to a certain kind of love, a higher love, a love that's far more a commitment or an attitude than feelings, although feelings obviously play their part. Here's a definition from one theologian. He says, listen, in the Bible, agape, and I quote, agape love is a strong commitment to seek another's highest good in all circumstances at any cost. It's a moral attitude dedicated to another's good, whether or not that person is lovable, worthy, or responsive. I'll read that again. Love is a strong commitment to seek another's highest good in all circumstances at any cost. It's a moral attitude dedicated to another's good, whether or not, listen, whether or not that person is lovable, worthy, or responsive. It's an attitude of self-sacrifice and selfless giving to your fellow brothers and sisters. It's expressed in warm regard or affection, in compassion, mercy, care. Now, instinctively, I think it's difficult to use arguments or words to truly capture this. So a story might help us. And this is the story of Ms. Wolfe from the book Hope Heals. And hopefully this story can convey it. Ms. Wolfe is an aspiring model in California. She's married with a husband in law school. Both her and her husband are in their early 20s. They have it all, Ms. Wolfe and her husband. Young, successful couple living in California. Looks like the future is bright. But on April 21, 2008, she suffers a massive brainstem stroke. And it nearly paralyzes her and disfigures her beauty. But her husband remains faithful and loving throughout it. And she writes this about him. She says, for months on end, every single day, he did so many things any man should never have to do, much less one at our age. He flossed my teeth, he put on my lipstick, He lifted me on and off every machine at the gym. He brushed and blow-dried my hair, dressed me for therapy, took me to the bathroom every single time I had to go, and even shaved my armpits. Now that's love, she says. Even when we were in the middle of an argument, he had to put ointment on my scars or lube in my bad eye. The physicality of our interaction was an ongoing lesson of sacrificial love. I felt so uncomfortable, so unlovely in my new skin. Yet, he made me feel beautiful and desirable. This is a picture of love. Miss Wolf loses her original beauty to a stroke. She requires daily physical care. She's a burden. There may or may not have been hope for her future. But instead of her husband leaving her or paying someone else to care for her, which is not a wrong, he decides to quit his career in the short term and care for her every single day. That is what John is talking about. When John says, members of Jordan Emmanuel United Reformed Church, love one another in this way. Love one another self-sacrificially, like this man cared for his wife. That is what this passage means. Sometimes we make the mistake of abstracting love. Obviously, we hear that we have to love one another, and we know that being a Christian means you need to love one another. But did you know that loving one another could be doing the things that he did for his wife? If your wife got sick, would you floss her teeth? You know, I'm not sure if we're always ready for that. But that's really what's going on here. And you might, now at this point, you might have questions. You might say, you know, wow, that seems really, really difficult. I don't know if I can do that. And I don't know if I want to love my fellow brothers and sisters like that. I don't know if I can do that. And you know what? That's actually the right question. If that's the question that's in your head, you're asking the right one. Because the fact of the matter is, there's actually no human reason why you would love the people in this building that much. Human beings aren't very nice people, generally speaking. They're kind of selfish. They're not very kind to each other. So why would you love another selfish human being who's usually probably not worthy of it in your eyes? Why would you do that? There's nothing... Look, you're right. There's nothing on earth that can really compel you to do that. But this is the issue at hand, isn't it? We're reading the Bible. And we don't believe that the Bible is a human book. This is the great power of what we believe. We believe that we in God. We're Christians. We're talking about something divine here. Because you're right. There's no human reason why you should love your fellow brothers and sisters. But there is a divine reason why you should. Christians don't live according to their own desires. They're not supposed to. Christians believe in Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus Christ do for you? He died for you. And after he died for you, God sent his Holy Spirit to live in your heart, which means that you are indwelt by a source of divine power. And John is saying, listen, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, things start to happen to you. You start to change. That's what he says. Everyone who knows God loves because they're filled with God's Spirit. And because God indwells them, they begin to change and they begin to live for the good of other people more than their own good. And they do so because the Holy Spirit is from God. And what's God like? Who's God? John says, with three of the most profound words of all of Scripture, God says, listen, You're going to love when you know God, because God is love. That's who he is. That's fundamental to who your God is. There's a couple of things we should know about this statement, God is love, to make sure we really know what it says and does not say. First, when we say that God is love, we mean that God is profoundly goodness in his being. God lives in such a way that the good of all of the people that he knows is paramount to him. Even though all of life and all of existence is for God's glory, that doesn't therefore detract from the fact that what's for God's glory is also for your good. Sometimes people think that when we say that everything on this earth is for the glory of God, we think that that makes God selfish. But what we learn here is that God's glory is also something that is reflected to you. To pursue God's glory is also to pursue your best and your good too. Your highest good is also in the glorifying God. So God can be loving and glorifying. God can be loving and we can glorify God at the same time. Secondly, God's love means that he is committed to the highest good of everyone whom he is in relationship to. Now that is an eternal thought. You see, when we say God is love, we know that God has been loving from an eternity, because within the Trinity, within Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God has been loving from an eternity. And this is a deeply profound thought, because that means that when you show love to your fellow brothers and sisters, and when God shows love to you, he's reflecting something that's happening inside the Trinity. John makes this point in John 1:3. Third, God is love does not mean that God is only love. Doesn't mean that God is also holy and he's also just. His love is also always just and his love is always holy. That's why, for example, Christians can never compromise God's law in order to show love. That is impossible. God's attributes all work together simultaneously. Fourth, to say that God is love does not mean that God is sort of pure emotion, as we would sometimes think of love. God's love results in emotions. God can love people with an emotion, I believe that. But it's also far more. God's love is not like our love, which ebbs and flows and goes up and down and is sometimes emotional and sometimes a bit cold. That's not how it is. God's love is more of an attitude almost, if we could describe it. He's always loving. And his love results in emotions as well. Now, those are four things that we can know about God as love. But as you notice, those four things are a little bit abstract. And John knows this too. And that's why John actually spends the next verse, and he's going to talk about a practical, visible example of God's love. And what is that? It's our second point. He showed us love. And in verses 9 and 10... John's going to talk about Jesus Christ and his coming in order to describe what it means that God is love. And we'll start with verse 9. What does verse 9 say? In this, the love of God was manifested towards us. What does that mean? The love of God is revealed, it's shown, it's brought to life. How is the love of God shown to us? Well, in that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So the love of God is revealed in the Father's decision to send Jesus Christ. And right away we realize that sometimes theologians, they talk about the sending of Jesus Christ as something like divine child abuse, that God sent Jesus and it was bad for Jesus to come. But here we realize that it was the Father's desire, out of the Father's desire to love you, he sent Jesus Christ to come onto this earth. The Father is not some sort of harsh, angry God. He's not up there in heaven. You know, it's not that Jesus appeases him. There's certainly, and Jesus receives the wrath of God, but it's the Father's idea to send Jesus. He, out of love for you, And then we have verse 10. It says something different, but the same, but a bit different. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so there's another truth here that's similar but a little bit different. And it goes like this. So God loved us so much that he sent Jesus to save us long before we ever decided that we needed Jesus or that we wanted Jesus. God loved us first. Before you and I were ever born, God sent Jesus to pay for your sins. And we can call that grace, right? It's gracious to love someone even though you know that they may not ever return the favor. And so God's love is gracious. He sent his Son to die for us even though he knew we could never return the favor or that we never even asked for Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ became the propitiation for our sins. He received the just wrath of God. I mean, think about it. When man sinned, God could have destroyed us all. God did not need to put up with you and I sinning. He didn't need to put up with the sins of Hitler and the sins of Lamech and the sins of Babylon and Assyria. He didn't need to put up with any of that. And it's funny, you know, sometimes we think that way. We think when someone in our life is difficult or annoying or a brother or sister is troubling, we think, oh, you know what, I'd rather just avoid them. That's what I'm going to do. They're a pain. They're difficult. I don't need to deal with them. God's not like that. God never withdraws from people that he loves. Instead of withdrawing from the human race when they sin, God decided, no, I'm going to save these people. I'm going to show love by sending my Son so that he can die and receive my wrath, my just wrath, so that I can show love to every single one of them. And Jesus, through Jesus, these people will be reconciled to me and I'll be able to love them and show them and save them and bring them back to myself. God loved you so much that he let Good Friday and Easter happen. You know, Good Friday and Easter, it's not really a sad time. It's not designed to be a discussion of how awful Jesus' sacrifice was, because all that's true. But Good Friday and Easter is fundamentally an act of love for you. That's what we read here. That's the point of this passage. That is what John is saying. God was committed to seeking your highest good at any cost, and the cost was his Son dying on a cross. He loved you so much. He was so committed to your highest good that he was willing to do that. It's immense. It's absolutely astonishing that our God would be that kind of a God. Can you imagine if you were a Muslim, for example, and your God was this sort of faraway thing being up in heaven, and you didn't really know if he ever loved you or cared for you? In fact, you were fairly sure that he would probably punish you or pay tricks on you. Can you imagine living in that type of a religion? But we don't. We live in Christianity. We believe in Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can have a passage like this, a passage that no other religion on this earth can even come close to say that our God loves you so much that he's willing to sacrifice his only Son. That's what we're talking about here. It's astonishing. So this brings us to our third point. Now we must love. Because John's not quite done yet. He's talked about how God is love. God must be love. But John never really gives beliefs without pushing towards the practical daily life. He's a very practical man, John is. And so in verse 11, he turns these great theological truths and he turns them back to you. He says, verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Beloved, 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 God loves you. So, love one another. And so you realize that God's love is actually a template, or it's like a paradigm. It's like a model for how you need to love your fellow brothers and sisters. That's what's going on here. God's vertical love for you coming down from heaven is reflected through you to your fellow brothers and sisters, and also beyond the church. It's also why verse 12 is important. I included it in our passage. Verse 12 adds a little bit to this when it says, "No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us." And what's being said in this passage is that no one has ever really seen God, right? You can't look for God in this world other than Jesus, who's now buried and risen and taken out of this life. No one's ever seen God, but there's actually a way to see God in this world. There's a way in which to identify God, to begin to grasp him. How? Notice John doesn't say the word of God, although that is obviously a way to see God, but John's got another thing in mind. John's saying, look, if you love your fellow brothers and sisters, God can be seen through you and in you. It's in the love of the church that God can be comprehended, just as he's comprehended and known through his word. That is a majestic truth, once again. That means that the love that you show to your fellow brothers and sisters reflects the love that's in the Trinity, however imperfectly. That means that the love that you show is not idle or small or trivial. The love that you show to your fellow brothers and sisters has eternal implications. Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, by God himself, and when they show love, they reflect the fact that they're indwelt by God. God's love is perfected in us, and that means that God's love reaches its goal, it reaches its purpose when we love one another. God's love is coming down to us, and it's reflected out to our fellow brothers and sisters. You see, the love of God, the great theological truths that exist in this passage are not far away. They're not meant to be abstract or high up. The great truths in the theology of this passage touches down in your daily lives. If you were a husband and you got up this morning early and you made breakfast for your kids and you got the kids ready because you wanted to give mom a little bit of time on her own, you reflected the love of the Trinity when you did that. You did that for her highest good. You're a parent and you make sacrifices for your children. And you submit yourself, you sacrifice something in your life for the good of your children. You're reflecting God. When you come to church every Sunday and you make it your life's mission to love these fellow brothers and sisters, to bring them meals, to visit the sick, you reflect God. You see, if you came to a church, for example, and the people didn't really love each other, but let me refine a little bit further. If an unbeliever came from the outside and they came to a church and they didn't really see that the people loved each other, do you think they'd stay? What would they get from that impression? Sometimes we reform people, we think that knowing God is enough. We think that knowing the word is our main goal in life. But this passage is showing us that that's not enough. To truly reflect God as a church isn't just to hold the biblical truth, it's to live biblical truth in how we love one another and care for each other. That's what John's saying. You know, signing up to bring a meal to a brother and sister in need. Reaching out to brothers and sisters who you wouldn't normally associate with. Serving on consistory with a cheerful, hard-working disposition. showing grace to your husbands, and husbands being gracious to your wives. If you're a child or you're a teenager in our church, how do you act towards your peers at school? Are you always looking out for a big number one? Or are you looking out for the good of your peers? Or what about the elderly among us? Some of you don't have the physical capacity always to show love in the way that you would like. And that's tough. But if you're elderly among us, you have the time and the ability to pray. And I encourage you to pray. Show your love by praying for the people of this church. That is not insignificant. You see, it's not enough, brothers and sisters, to show up to church on Sunday, talk to your favorite people, and go to grandma's for lunch. If that's what this church is to you, you are missing the point. Jesus was so committed to you that he died for you. He had nails pounded through his hands. And that's not to guilt you into loving. It's just to say, listen, brothers and sisters, it is just a fact. Your Savior loves you so much that he died for you. He walked on this earth even though he was perfect, holy God among sinners. People laughed at him and they spit at him. And when we see that and when we look at what Jesus did, it should just produce love naturally. It should just come. Because the Spirit wants it to come. And so in our passage today, John is referencing a majestic Trinitarian theology, an absolutely astonishing theology that even the greatest cathedrals couldn't even capture the beauty and majesty of what this passage is saying. Brothers and sisters, he's bringing it right back to your life. The great theology of this passage is meant to be lived out in the nitty-gritty details of life. That's why I wanted to read that story from Hope Heals. By lifting his wife onto the machines at the gym, he was living out the Trinitarian theology that God is love, and so must you. And brothers and sisters, you can too. You can because you're not just human anymore. You can live this way because you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ is sending the Holy Spirit into your life in such a way, and he's pushing you, and he's pushing you, and he's prodding you, and he's moving you, and he's making your will alive in such a way that this passage can become a reality. And so really what John's saying to you is he's saying, don't resist that. Live it. Embrace it. And God will be glorified through it. Amen.